On August 28, 1963, a young preacher stood in front of a crowd of 250,000 people. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was only 34 years old when he preached the Great American Sermon. The event was officially called the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. People of all colors gathered in Washington, D.C., because they wanted employment, because they wanted the right to vote, because they wanted desegregated schools, because they wanted to end housing discrimination. A quarter of a million people were in Washington, D.C., because they wanted practical solutions. They were not looking for just another dream. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had already preached about his dream in previous sermons. The night before he preached, one of King's best friends suggested that he drop all that "I have a dream" talk because it was, and I quote, I'm not saying this, and I quote, trite and cliche. Preachers shouldn't listen to everyone's suggestions. King stayed up until 4 a.m. rewriting his sermon. When Dr. King was speaking, the great gospel singer Mahalia Jackson was sitting behind him, and she interrupted him in the middle of the sermon, and she shouted out to him, "Tell him about the dream, Martin." And so, Dr. King set aside his prepared notes, and he just started preaching. I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. Dreams like that are dangerous. Sermons like that will get you killed. Sure enough, 5 years later, an assassin's gun killed that preacher. But the bullet couldn't touch the dream. The bullet couldn't kill the dream. We are certainly closer to realizing King's prophetic dream than we were in 1963, but we have a long way to go to get to where King saw we could be, to where his God-given dream says we need to be. I do believe that one day God will unite all people at the table of brotherhood. It is a dream too good not to be true. This morning we turn to the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus goes to Nazareth, his hometown, to preach in his home synagogue. And Jesus has a dream. And Jesus preaches a sermon that is so powerful, it is so good, that all of his friends and all of his neighbors, they rise up to kill him. That's how good the sermon was. They wanted him dead when he was done preaching. What did Jesus say that was so terribly offensive? Jesus told the home crowd that God was going to save the Philistines, that God was going to save the Syrians, that God was going to save every foreigner who calls on his name. Hear the impossible dream. Hear the dangerous epiphany. Hear the lethal sermon that there is room for everybody at God's table. And before I read the scripture, I need a commitment from you today that you will not kill the messenger this morning. I'm just preaching God's word. And if it doesn't make you uncomfortable to hear it, and if it doesn't make me uncomfortable to preach it, we're not paying attention, friends. The gospel of Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 4. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. God's word. Jesus was a great preacher. That's what we read right before the passage I read for you. Luke tells us four things about Jesus' preaching. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, that news about Jesus spread throughout the countryside, that Jesus was preaching and teaching in all the synagogues in Galilee, and that everyone praised Jesus for his powerful sermons. When's the last time you've heard of a preacher like that? People were talking about his sermons long after he was done preaching them, kind of the way people used to talk about the sermons of Dr. King, kind of like the way people used to talk about this guy named Billy Graham. Maybe you heard of him from another generation. We don't talk about sermons like that anymore. Everyone was going nuts talking about this great preacher named Jesus. When he returned to Nazareth, Jesus was naturally expected to preach in his home congregation. And so the synagogue attendant handed him the massive scroll of Isaiah. Have you opened up your Bible? Have you seen how big the book of Isaiah is? It's a big book, and in those days it would have been a scroll. It was huge. And Jesus takes his own sweet time unrolling the prophet Isaiah. He gets nearly to the end, chapter 61. And what does Isaiah tell us in what we call chapter 61? Well, now that passage was written to comfort the Jews who were held captive, who were held hostage in Babylon, to comfort them, to give them hope in their hostage situation. And Isaiah promises good news to the poor, liberation for the prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. And Isaiah also promises a year of jubilee. What is this? What's a year of jubilee? It means that all debts are canceled. Who has a mortgage? Gone. That all family farms go back to the original owner. That makes some of you very happy. Woohoo! Grandpa's farm. And it should scare some of you too, because most of us are living on property that might have been a farm once upon a time. And it meant that anyone who was a slave was set free. The year of Jubilee, they called this. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant, and he sat down in the posture of a rabbi or a teacher. I stand up, I walk around. Nah, not back in those days. The rabbi sat down, and he asked you questions, okay? He sits down, and then he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is a first century mic drop. Pastor Paul would not let me drop a mic this morning to prove my point, because apparently microphones are very expensive. But this is that. This is Jesus saying, boom, here it is. All these good promises, all this good stuff happens today in your presence. I'm going to make this stuff happen. The neighbors spoke well of Jesus. It says so right there in the Gospel of Luke. His childhood friends were amazed at his gracious words. It's right there in the scripture. A few wagging tongues whispered, isn't this Joseph's son? Little gossip. Little scandal there. But everyone agreed. It was a great sermon. That's when Jesus stopped preaching and started meddling. I heard that once when I was a young preacher. A woman in my church told me today, you stopped preaching and started meddling. She meant it as the highest possible compliment. They didn't think so in Nazareth. Jesus says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. We don't have that proverb anymore. What does it mean? Anyone know? Basically, it means charity starts at home, okay? Physician, heal yourself. Take care of your kin. Take care of your neighbors. Take care of your old buddy from school. Take care of the ones nearest you. Physician, heal yourself. The people of Nazareth were basically saying to Jesus, we want you to stay home. We want you to be our personal physician. Take care of us. Take care of your family and your friends first. And then Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And that's kind of like our modern proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. The point is, Jesus was never going to get them to hear the good news because they saw him when he was a little boy. And Jesus was without sin, but it doesn't mean that he never tripped over himself. It doesn't mean that he never spilled on himself, right? Jesus was without sin, but it doesn't mean that they didn't remember him when he was an awkward teenager. Jesus just preached a sermon about setting the captives free, and he was not going to be held captive by the expectations of the hometown crowd. Jesus was going to preach far. Jesus was going to preach wide so that the whole world would hear the good news that the poor, that the oppressed, that the needy were going to be taken care of in the love of God. Jesus reminded his neighbors about the story of the widow of Zarephath. During a time of famine and drought, 3.5 years, no rain, the prophet Elijah stays with a widow, a Philistine widow, and he fed her, kept her fed. He even raised her son from the dead, not a Jewish widow. There are plenty of Jewish widows. Not a Jewish boy that was raised from the dead. There are plenty of dead boys in Israel. A Philistine. Remember the Philistines? Do you remember the story about Goliath? This is the number one enemy of Israel. And Elijah is staying with an enemy? Jesus' point was the good news. It's going to go everywhere. It's not just for us. Then Jesus reminded his neighbors about another bitter enemy who received the good news. Naaman was a Syrian general. They would invade Israel. They would oppress Israel. He had a Jewish girl as his slave. What does that mean? It means Naaman was involved in human trafficking. Okay? That's what it means. Naaman in the story is arrogant. And yet, he was counted among the poor because he had leprosy. And while there are many lepers in Israel in those days, the prophet Elisha healed Naaman because God's good news is intended for all nations, for anyone who believes. And that's when the hometown crowd turned on Jesus. They were familiar with those old stories, but they didn't want to hear Jesus' sermon about loving our enemies as we love ourselves. And this is hard. It's still hard today. Remember when Ken Griffey Jr. left the Seattle Mariners for the Cincinnati Reds? Do you remember the heartache? Oh, Ken Jr., how could you do this to us? Do you remember Clay Bennett? Remember when he moved the Seattle Sonics to Oklahoma City? Oh, the anger. I didn't drink at Starbucks for like 2 or 3 years because I was so angry at the chairman, Schultz, for selling the Sonics to this guy from Oklahoma City. Do you remember when Boeing moved their corporate headquarters from Seattle to Chicago? Do you remember the sense of betrayal? Okay, all of that feeling, only 100 times worse when Jesus says, no, I'm not going to stay here and just take care of your needs. No, I am going to leave my hometown. I am going to spread this gospel far and wide. This good news is for everyone, all the poor, everywhere. This good news is for anyone who believes. Jesus had to leave his hometown, or the good news never would have reached any one of you here today. Right? Jesus had to leave Nazareth, or the good news to the poor never would have reached the entire Roman Empire. Jesus had to leave Nazareth, or American slaves never would have heard the good news that God wanted them to be free. Jesus had to leave Galilee, or my blind Viking ancestors in Sweden never would have opened their eyes to the gospel message. Those pagan Viking Swedes, who were the last country in Europe to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. My people, the Swedes. Jesus had to die on a cross to liberate the oppressed living in Russia and China and India today. Jesus had to rise from the tomb in order to proclaim the Lord's favor to all people in all nations, everywhere, anyone who believes. The mission of God provokes us to leave the comfort of home, to leave the safety of home, so that the stranger can become part of the family of God, so that people of all colors and all backgrounds will belong at the table of God's grace. You have to get uncomfortable, and you have to leave home. Consider the Muslim refugees flooding into Europe. You know, they come from Syria, just like Naaman did. They come from Palestine, just like the widow of Zarephath. I assume you're quite familiar with the bad news of religious violence. Islamic terrorists killed 175 people in Europe in terrorist acts during 2015. Islamic terrorists killed 145 people in Europe last year. Those numbers are appalling. We should be offended. I am offended. I hope you are offended. But as much as I condemn the violence, I want you to remember that during the troubles in Northern Ireland, Catholic terrorists and Protestant terrorists were killing upwards of 400 people every year, okay? Let's not focus on the speck in our neighbor's eye. Let's remember to look at the plank in our own eye. Anyone know how many people died just in the city of Chicago this last year because of murders? Anyone want to guess? 750 more? Just to put it into perspective for you, okay? I condemn it. But let's remember the plank in our own eye. What you don't often read, you read the bad news. You don't read the good news. That every year, thousands of these Muslim refugees are becoming Christians in Europe because of the hospitality of the Europeans. Europe's risk of hospitality to the Muslims is paying off with eternal heavenly consequences. In the past 2 years, Muslim converts to Christianity have swelled the attendance of Trinity Church near Berlin from 150 people to 700 people. The church has baptized 1,000 Iranian and Afghani refugees, and there are still 300 more refugees on the waiting list to receive baptism. In Hamburg, a church in Hamburg, the number is 600 converts in the last 2 years. Here's this beautiful thing, that these Lutherans in Germany are behaving like a bunch of Southern Baptists. They are renting community swimming pools to baptize Muslim refugees in mass events. I love that. This is so great. I just love it. It's just fantastic. 2,000 refugees in Switzerland have become evangelical Christians since 2014. In the first 3 months of 2016, the Catholic Church in Austria logged 210 Muslim converts applying for baptism. There's a weekly Persian worship service in Liverpool, in the land of the Beatles, in the land of John and Paul and George. I think Ringo is from London. We'll leave him out. But they attract 100 to 140 immigrants from Iran and Afghanistan every single week. The Bishop of Bradford in England estimates that 1 in 4 of the confirmation students in his parish are Muslim converts. Have you ever been to Europe? Have you ever been in an empty cathedral in Europe? Anyone who's ever been to Europe has seen this, right? Where these massive churches have 20 people in worship. The Muslim refugee crisis might just be the thing that saves Christianity in Europe. The Muslim refugee crisis might just be the thing that gets the good news of Jesus Christ to go back to Iran, to go back to Afghanistan, where you will be killed if you convert today. That this act of hospitality might just be the thing that changes the world and really makes the table of fellowship, as diverse as it's supposed to be. Isn't it stunning? That what was once considered pagan Europe by the Jews might be the place where the descendants of the widow of Zarephath and the descendants of Naaman, the leper from Syria, might discover the good news to bring it back where it was always intended to go. Now, skeptics argued that Muslims are only pretending to convert to Christianity in hopes of boosting their chances at permanent residency. But that's not what I hear from the missionaries I know who serve in Europe. My friends in Sweden, my friends in Belgium, my friends in Germany tell me that something truly miraculous is happening among the Muslim refugees. Bethany's former pastor, Kent Egging, and his wife, Rhonda, they left the comfort of Mount Vernon. They left their home, their comfortable, their cozy, their wonderful home here in the beautiful Skagit Valley. Why? To do missionary work in Russia and to do missionary work among the Muslim refugees in southern Sweden. You go ask Kent and Rhonda if this is all fake. You go ask them if they are seeing the good news of Jesus Christ change the lives of the poor today in Europe. Not just attending to physical needs, and that's amazing and wonderful and great, and I love it, but also the spiritual needs. And really setting the oppressed free. Jesus was nearly killed by his neighbors for suggesting, for insisting, that salvation is for everybody who believes. Jesus risked his childhood friendships, he risked his life, so that the heavenly banquet table might be the most diverse party that ever was thrown. Jesus welcomed you when you were a stranger. Who do you need to open up the door for? Who do you need to make room for? Who do you need to create space for at the table of God's grace today? Who does Bethany need to welcome? Even though they're estranged from the gospel right now. Who, man? Who? Everybody. Amen.